We've been doing a series of lessons about common religious elements we see in most churches, in the average church. As people either outside looking in or if you visit churches, you'll see some very common elements. Churches disagree on lots of things. There are differences, big differences in some cases. But there are also things that define Christian religious gatherings and church gatherings, things like that. We've covered already confessions. We've covered sanctuaries, we covered priests, we covered tithing last week. These are all just common elements. You can't hit a church in town without everyone either having an offering plate or a bucket or something, talking about money. And so we dealt with that last week. Hopefully that was helpful for you in the study about what tithing was and how that differed from giving by grace, which is something that the Bible also talks about. This week, I'd like to, as it's time to go through a Bible chart lesson here, as we do so often throughout the year, I wanted to fit it into our series in the context of rethinking the sermon. The idea that every church you go to this morning will have a sermon or a homily or a lesson or preaching or a Holy Ghost-filled unction or something where someone is talking and people are hearing. And so the question will follow naturally from this morning's activities in churches everywhere. People might ask others, what did you get from the sermon? And what most people don't get usually is scriptural understanding. Yeah. And this is part of what I want to talk about today and why we need to reconsider what's being said, why it's being said, and how it's being said as it concerns the sermon in churches. The sermon. So let's define what that is, first of all. For many years, not appreciating the function of the church, I didn't like churchy words like sermon. In fact, sometimes it's used in kind of a negative, pejorative sense, you know, listening to the sermon. We don't have sermons. We just have a dialogue with each other or a conversation. But a sermon is defined, at least it used to be defined, as a discourse on Scripture for the purpose of instruction or exhortation. That's what it is. And the Scripture does communicate the need to do that since God has revealed His will and word. We don't read much about sermons in the Bible. In fact, the word sermon doesn't appear at all in your King James Bible, notwithstanding the idea that there's the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not in your text of the Bible. That's the added descriptions above them. So the word sermon doesn't exist there. However, you have the admonition to teach and preach and communicate doctrine understanding to people, and this was done by the teaching and the preaching of people in Scripture, and that's why the church does that as well. So having sermons or having discourses on Scripture is a very edifying and helpful thing, you might think, according to Scripture, but it seems like the definition of sermon and the way sermons are being used throughout history, and especially modern history, has been distorted somewhat from the actual intent of what they're supposed to do, to instruct and exhort based on Scripture, right? It's interesting. It was to my chagrin when I looked at a few dictionaries that there's a new definition under the word sermon. One of them was a long, tedious speech. Which, I mean, you're going, yeah, that's what it is. Yeah, that's what it is. Well, that didn't use. That's like not the meaning of the word sermon. That's how people use it, right? Which is interesting thing about dictionaries. Since I'm a dictionary nerd, you know, dictionaries are supposed to tell you what the word means, not tell you how everyone uses it. Yeah. If it's telling you how everyone uses it, then the words will change all the time, right? Yeah. But dictionary is supposed to say, this is the meaning of the word, so that when someone uses it wrongly, you say, you're using that word wrongly, you know. So to make it a long, tedious speech does not help the true meaning of sermon, which is a discourse on Scripture intended to instruct you in the Word of God. Another definition that was in the dictionary was moralizing. So it was any speech, moralizing, of a non-doctrinal nature. And I thought, wow, yeah, that is what defines sermons in most churches. It's moralizing on a non-doctrinal nature. So it's not dogmatic. It's not, here's the principle that you must believe in our religion. Rather, it's, how can we live better? And I think, but that's exactly it. That is exactly how sermons are communicated these days. In fact, sermons are now pretext, it seems like. They're a disguise for self-help. And so Christians go to listen to the sermon, and what do they expect to get? Some self-help, some, you know, how can I think better about myself or the world around me, or think better about God or something? There's a lot of storytelling because sermons now have the intended function to appeal to people and attract people. People will judge whether a church is one they prefer to attend or not based on the quality of the rhetoric that comes from the sermon. Right? I like the way he talks. I like his style. Right? It's funny. It's casual. It's formal. It's didactic. It's not. It's what does that have to do with the function of a sermon, which is a discourse on Scripture for the purpose of instructing you in what it says? Sermons are now pretexts for, to be honest about it and frank, leveraging God to help you in some way. Mm-hmm. Leveraging God. Like, tell me, preacher, holy man, how I can leverage God to get something from him that I need to live the rest of the days of my week, right? And so that's typically how sermons do. They present, well, here's a secret you didn't know. Here's the thing that you can do to call down God's power and to claim his intervention into your life. And this is what sermons have done. You don't necessarily need scripture to make those things up. The main pursuit, maybe this is more in some of your backgrounds, the main pursuit of many sermons, in fact, they teach you in homiletics and things like that, how to present sermons and create outlines and how to communicate. And the main pursuit, they say, the end result you should always finish with, in fact, it should be a primary objective in your sermon, is personal application. You've heard this before, right? Personal application. Or the question, what does the text, what does this mean to me? I remember asking this in Bible studies. You're in Bible studies with people, and you read the text, and suddenly you go, what does this mean to me? Right? And that's a legitimate question. You're like, well, what, how does this help me? What does this mean to me? As if the Bible itself had as its only purpose to help you in whatever you're doing. Right? And this is what sermons have turned into, is a personal application. In fact, sermons without personal application, people will say, well, that's a terrible sermon at church. You're not helping people if you're not giving them a personal application. Sometimes people will teach a sermon, and the way they do that is to read scripture, to observe some facts that are in it, totally skip the interpretation or the context, and then simply jump right to personal application. And we'll see an example of this later, hopefully, as I try to present the way sermons are taught in most churches these days. But the main pursuit being personal application. Is this what sermons are supposed to be? Using the text of scripture to apply to your life? Or are there things in the Bible that simply may not apply to your life in the way you're wanting it to do? A prescription for what you should act. All scripture, of course, is profitable for the man of God to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Those good works defined by God and his will. Amen. Not the works you think are good because that's what you're involved with. Right? So there's a difference between looking for the relational. If you come to a sermon and the intent of the sermons and churches is simply to help you with your relations with one another and your relations with God. It's all relationship counseling to help you in your behavior towards one another in relationship. Then we've missed something from what the scripture teaches us should be the need for sermons or for teaching and preaching. It's not that some of these things don't matter. It's simply that I think we've lost something from most sermons. Something is missing. Sermons should not, and this is the premise for the lesson today, is sermons should not have the objective of pleasing you. Amen. And I intend somewhat to open our eyes a little bit to the reality of things happening in churches. Sermons should not have the objective of pleasing you. Again, you're taught when you speak and you take speech class to think of your audience and you change what you say and maybe even how you say it and present it based on the audience. And that's an important thing to do when you're communicating with people, to consider who you're talking to. And yet, whether or not you're pleased by what I say is a different orientation. But many sermons today have the orientation and objective of pleasing the audience, appealing to them, or inspiring you, right? The sermon was inspiring. Well, you know, you don't need the scripture or Christ to hear inspiring talks, TED Talks, right? You don't need the Bible for that. Inspiration, meaning motivation for yourself to live a better life, doesn't require Christ in the Bible. Okay, and this is why sermons don't have that as the main objective. It doesn't have the main objective of engaging you. Again, you hear this all the time, especially when you're trying to train people to communicate in preaching and teaching. It's like, well, be engaging. You know, tell a joke at the beginning or say something to grab their attention, to engage them, or maybe even engage them. Can I get an amen this morning? Can I amen anybody? Come on, amen. Stand up and say amen. Hand clap for Jesus. We got to engage people. If they're not engaged, they fall asleep, your sermon was a failure. Is that the criteria of how engaging the sermon is, right? Some of you are going, well, yeah, sure it is, because, you know, we like to hear interesting talks, right? What's the point of the sermon? You see, maybe you being bored at a sermon might say more about you than what's being said. Amen. And that's the truth in the scripture. The sermons don't have the main objective of giving you self-assurance, making you feel better about yourself or confidence. Now, again, I'm at the very beginning here just kind of destroying, I think, the pillars of modern sermonizing. Yeah. Like this is what they teach you to do to have a popular presentation with others. And you wonder why some churches get so big. It's because of this. They sermonize well, if that's how you measure successful sermonizing, right? And so it's not giving you self-assurance. It's not giving you a fresh word. I said this morning, in my preparation for the lesson today, I deigned myself to listen to many different sermons from very big and popular churches and many others, just to hear what was out there so I knew I wasn't speaking from 15 years ago. You know, what's being said? And it was not to my surprise how things were happening, but you hear that they still hit the same language. You know, God laid it on my heart. I have a fresh word of the Lord this morning. So I'm preparing all week this sermon, and God laid it on my heart to give you a fresh word. And what does this mean, a fresh word? Right? This book is dusty. And you say, well, Justin, haven't you read it lately? No, I get it. It's old is what I mean. It's old. It's an old book. There's nothing fresh about it. It's like you are the newest thing in this interaction with this book. You are the freshling that needs to grow up, right? This book has been around for a while. God has existed and has his will that's already been purposed. But I've got a fresh word for you today. I'm glad you're here in this meeting that no one else has it, this fresh word here. And serving as a pep rally. Sermons are not intended to serve as a pep rally. But I know pep rally is pretty frank language, but most people have this idea. They don't say pep rally. Come on, that's secular, you know. But I need to go to hear a sermon that lifts up my soul, right? That gets me going throughout the week, that gives me a boost. What do you call that? That's the pep rally. That's what that is. It's pep rally. And you see that a lot in sermons. I know because, like I said, I've been listening to some of them, where you come together and we have to get you in the mood, get you excited about God and Jesus so that we can give you the levers that you need for God to help you because you're all struggling with stuff. And usually that is the premise for most sermons. You all have struggles. You have struggles and sufferings. And what I got a fresh word today that God's told me how he can help you, how he can help you with your struggles and your sufferings, with what you have in your life that's not going right, what you are disappointed with, what you are upset about. God's given me a word to help you. Now, that's appealing. If you're going, yes, I do have troubles, and I need help, and God's going to help me, yes, that's appealing, okay? And it's also somewhat true in that the scripture does talk about you need to be saved, and God provides that salvation for you. Amen. He gives you all spiritual blessings. But what good is a sermon if it does not appeal to you? Like, what good is sermonizing if it's like no one likes it? It's a good point. Does a pastor speak if no one's around to hear him? I mean, it's a good philosophical question. But I think it's time to rethink the purpose of a sermon. Okay, and that's the idea this morning. There's some things missing, something amiss, rather, from modern sermons and churches. The first thing we might mention is the Bible itself. Amen. Missing from sermons. So this is a home run, easy watermelon. Many churches recognize this as well, that there are sermons that are out there in meetings and the speaking and the discourse, whatever you call it, that do not have the Bible at all in them. And some of them on purpose. If I quote scripture to you and you're a stranger to Christianity, you don't know what I mean when I say 1 Chronicles 20. You think, what in the world is that? And so I'm not going to mention it. Don't mention any verse references to make it more receptive by you. And I'm not going to tell you open your Bibles because you have to have a Bible to meet here today. You might feel like an outsider because I didn't have a Bible. I didn't bring one. And so we're just not going to talk about Bibles, right? So maybe I'll just put all the verses on a screen, which is not bad in itself. But, you know, we don't need Bibles. I'm not going to talk about that, okay? And in fact, people use less and less language of the Bible these days in communicating at church than they do other phrases like the word of God, which it is, or God's word, or a fresh word from the text. But where's the word Bible? Like, where's the word Bible? I mean, call me old-fashioned, but it's like it's a book that God wrote. It's the Holy Bible. And yet we don't mention it because that is an artifact of ancient religion that will turn people away from listening. Where's the Bible in language like this? And these are things that I've heard from people, just this last week, in sermons. I'm glad you're here together because we're following Jesus together on a journey into our future. You heard this? I got to say it slower. I talk too fast for modern sermons. We are together on a journey following Jesus into our future. There we go. That's a little better, isn't it? Yeah. Where is that in the Bible exactly? Where is that? Or what about you and I both know that God writes your story. When your life's not going the way you intend, God writes your story. Know that he knows the end from the beginning. He's writing your story. Yes, yes, I'm the main character of the plot. What about God laid it on my heart? I spent all week this week in prayer to God, and as I was talking to him, he laid it on my heart to tell you this thing this morning. Expectation. That's what you need in a good sermon, expectation. Now you're waiting for what I got. The same thing happens in sales and marketing. You understand that? You ever watch those videos where it's like, we've got the cure for your health problem, right? Your leg falling off, here's the cure. You start watching it, you know, because your leg's falling off. And suddenly it's like, you know, we learned this thing in a study where it fixes your leg falling off. Keep watching for more. And did you know what this leg falling off cure is really going to change your life? And you're watching. It's 5 minutes later, and they haven't yet told you. Like, they're trying to sell you something. This is similar to sermons. He laid it on my heart, something to change your life. Waiting and waiting and talking and waiting. When is it? When do I get what sermons are supposed to present, which is understanding the Bible? Like I said, many people preach sermons, less people leave with understanding of Scripture. And that will not be anything that happens if you're not using the Bible at all in your sermonizing. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a popular place to go for those who are trying to use the Scripture to defend modern pulpits and meetings. Nehemiah chapter 8, this is an interesting passage. It's the only place in the Bible that uses the word pulpit. Aren't pulpits necessary tools for sermons? No, not really. Well, maybe. I don't know. If you're going to hold a book, I suppose. Right. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. They read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Nehemiah chapter 8. He caused them to understand the reading. They read the law. He gave the sense, caused them to understand. Go back up to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. You see some details here where if we're wanting to proof text something, we can very well. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. So they all came together as one group. And it says that they brought the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. In verse 2, it says, Ezra the priest brought the law. So you need a holy man, right? Who is the priest? Before the congregation, both the men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. That's an interesting tidbit. All here with understanding. What about those who couldn't understand? Well, they're definitely going to miss something because what they're doing here is to give understanding, right? Upon the first day of the seventh month, so the first day of the week, there you go, there's Sunday, right? And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. There you go, morning to midday, what is that? It's like 8 to noon, 9 to noon. Isn't that when most churches preach their sermons? That's interesting. Before the men and the women and those that could understand, there it is again. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the man speaking. The performance, the pep rally, unto the book of the law. They were attentive to the book. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. There it is, the only mention of the word pulpit in the Bible. He stood upon his pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood these guys. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Some churches do that. Please stand for the reading of his word. So, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered. What do people say in churches? Amen, amen, amen. Yeah. And so that's what they're saying too. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads, worshiped the Lord. So this sounds like a modern church service is what this sounds like. Only it's talking about Israel and the law and things like that. Down in verse 7, it says, the Levites and Ezra and the priests here caused the people, the third time in the passage, to understand the law. What's the point of me going to Nehemiah 8? Is that we're talking about people here who have a book that God gave them, and it's the law, and he's reading it to them and caused them to understand it in the gathering of the congregation. We are not Israel. We're not under the law. We have no water gate. We have no priest class, but we do have a book. In fact, we have a more complete book than they ever had in Nehemiah chapter 8. And part of the instruction God gave us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, is to hold fast the faithful word, the form of sound words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says that preach the word. He charges Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. This is not simply a verse for preachers. He's talking to a preacher. He's telling them to preach the word. But this is something that's needed by the church as a whole. It says preach the word. Well, what else do you preach? There's lots of things you could preach, as we just mentioned. You can say lots of things that people might want to hear. But he says, preach the word of God. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. There goes the non-doctrinal moralizing definition of sermons. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So he says, if you're going to preach, if you're going to lead, you need to communicate the word, you need to do it in season, out of season, because the time will come when they don't want to hear sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. So you see there's a context here of teachers and preachers. And they're not anointed of God. We dealt with that before in a previous lesson. They're people who are knowledgeable of the word, who put time and study of the word to benefit and edify the saints, the believers. You all can teach and preach the word when you come to an understanding of the word, to communicate it. And the point of you communicating the word is that people might hear it and understand it and believe it and grow by it. That's what it means to teach and preach. You don't need to be up here to do it. But Paul says there'll be a time where they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want it. They will heap themselves teachers having itching ears. I don't know about you. I itch my ears to make myself feel better. I really do. Because the itch, I scratch, it feels better. And when people go to sermons because it appeals to them and it makes them feel better about themselves, that is the definition of itching your ears.
Yes.
Right? Now you say, but wait a minute, I love God's word. I want to hear God's word, understand his word. That makes me feel good. Well, great. But, you know, your feeling good is second to the priority of the word of God being understood and communicated. Because there's many parts of the Bible that are left out of sermons because they won't make you feel good. Right? But they'll give you understanding and they'll give you truth. Amen. And so rethinking the sermon, I think so. Verse 4 says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Look up in the dictionary what a fable means. Apart from it just being fictions, it's also used to describe the nature of explanation or illustration to speak about some truth. So it's a fictional account or a narrative to speak of some truth. Like people think parables means that. A parable doesn't mean that, but that's what they think it is. They think Jesus is telling fictional stories to communicate some hidden truth. Well, it's a fable. You know what's better than communicating a fictional story to communicate some hidden truth? Is to communicate the truth directly. Like that's much better. Okay, you can give the sense and help people cause to understand without hiding it behind fictional accounts and stories, right? One of the saints of the modern church is C.S. Lewis, and he was popular for his fables and fictions that had what he seemed to see as truth underneath these fables of fictions. And it's seen as a canon of modern evangelical Christianity, right? First of all, it's fiction. Number two, it's not the word of God. Right. It's not an authority on what is right and wrong. Right. And so when it comes to sermons in the church, we're speaking truth from the book that is not fiction. And it's given for you to grow by it. So missing the Bible, I think so, from many sermons. Not every place skips on the Bible. What was it a couple weeks ago during the Super Bowl? There was the, I don't know if it made your rounds or not, but there was many churches for preparation of Super Bowl just went off the rails. And their teaching and preaching time, the most popular, I guess, making the rounds was the church that shall be nameless, who kicked the Bible off the stage.
Yeah.
Did you remember that one? Maybe some of you didn't see that. They had the Bible. They're doing a Super Bowl theme, you know, kickoff, that sort of thing. So we're kicking off the sermon. And to do that, they put the Bible down, and they literally kicked the thing off the stage. And it's like, wow, something is amiss here. Entertaining, perhaps, offensive, yeah. You know, God's word is the subject matter that you should be communicating about, not the Super Bowl at all. So these are places that are missing the point of the Bible entirely. But there's something else more important. The churches that do have a Bible, open up the Bible, most churches do use Bible texts. From the liturgical to the non-liturgical, they'll use the Bible text and open the Bible and use it in their preaching and their sermons. And so the second thing that is missing is context. It's context. A sermon is not mentioned in the Bible. In the first half of the Bible, you don't see many sermons even presented. Like, I don't read about Noah preaching any sermons. It was only a Stanley, right? Adam don't preach any sermons. Even Abraham and his family, I don't read about sermonizing back there. But what they did have throughout the scripture is the word of God. And so way back in the beginning of the Bible, when God created the world and he puts Adam here, he gave Adam instruction, right? He was supposed to obey the instruction, but he didn't, right? When Abraham was over here, he didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a pulpit of wood. He didn't have a congregation. He just had his family. But he was given a promise that he would have multiplied seed. So he kept that promise. He wrote the promise down as well, right? You have later in the scripture, Moses, we'll draw this mountain up here, who, not yet having scripture, was given tablets of stone. So now we're getting something like a book. We got what Jews call the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law. But that's where it begins, to have a book. If preaching and sermonizing is a discourse on the scripture, on the words of God, you don't have many words of God early on in history, in the events in scripture. But becomes more needed the more scripture God gives. And in this dispensation, the Bible is fulfilled and complete, and we have all scripture, the word of God. And thus, sermons are a key component to church ministry. Not the only thing, not even necessarily the only important thing, but needed and essential. But when you have the Bible, you must teach it in context. Sermon on the Mount is one of the most popular places for people to go to preach sermons from because the subtitle added by publishers says Sermon on the Mount. If you're going to preach a sermon, what better place than where Jesus preached his sermon? Well, Jesus taught a lot of things, not only on the Sermon on the Mount. There was also many things in the Bible, not only on the Sermon on the Mount. But let's do that. Let's preach a modern sermon based on Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27. As an example of how you can preach the Bible and miss the context. Again, these are things that you see abound many places. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Popular passage, you may have heard this passage preached before. We'll read through it. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? That's the word of God that we'll be preaching our sermon from this morning with the title of Making Calm Out of Chaos. That's today's sermon, Making Calm Out of Chaos. I tried to put it in the sense of many other sermons that I found this last week, titled Write Your Vision, Finding the Lost You, Have Faith in Yourself, Your Time to Shine, Your Place of Blessing, The Promise is Coming. Those are sermon titles about you, apparently. But I just grabbed some from different churches. Today's sermon is Making Calm Out of Chaos in Your Life. You got chaos in your life? You have a God that can calm the storms. In Matthew 8, 23, we're going to learn a very important principle that God laid on my heart for you to learn about the chaos in your life and how to receive calm from it. Matthew 8, 24, read the text. It says, Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch the ship was covered with water. It was covered with the waves. But he, the Lord, was asleep. He was asleep. Folks, when your boat is rocking, it doesn't shake his bed. Amen? God is at rest when your life is at chaos, overwhelmed by the things in your life. Jesus is resting. You need to rest with him. Amen? I got nothing here. I got nothing. What about Nehemiah chapter 8, feet, folks? Amen. When you experience chaos, God is at peace. When you're overwhelmed by life, God sees it as an opportunity. You see it as opposition, but God takes opportunity to bring calm to your life if you know what to do. Now, continue reading in the text, Matthew 8, 25, his disciples came to him. You have to come to the Lord. And they awoke him. Jesus didn't wake up at the first wave. He was asleep throughout the whole tempest until his disciples came to him by faith and woke him up. And they said, Lord, save us. That's what you're like. Can I hear that? Everyone say, Lord, save me. Right? Lord, save us. We perish. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. He loved you that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These disciples were going to learn that lesson. They weren't going to perish because they had the Lord in their boat. Is the Lord in your boat this morning? Matthew 8, 25. God will save you if you ask. That's what they were doing. They came to him and just asked. and he was going to save them. Watch the power of God on display here to solve the chaos in their life. Romans 8, verse 26, he says to them, "Why are you fearful?" Jesus wakes up from his slumber. He doesn't yell at them, but he says, "Why are you afraid?" Now, that's a pretty obvious thing. There's chaos all everywhere. There's tempest everywhere in their life. But Jesus, he says, "Why are you afraid? O ye of little faith." You see, this is what God told me this last week. What you find fearful, God finds inferior. Yeah. He finds inferior. "Oh, ye of little faith, why are you fearful?" These were waves that covered the boat. You feel like you're drowning in life, and yet what you find fearful, God finds inferior. Amen. Where's my piano? Jerry, you're supposed to be up here. I didn't plan that out right. When you have little faith, look what Jesus does. Look, read the text. You probably missed this when you read it. "Oh, ye of little faith." Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the seas. He didn't rebuke the disciples. What did he rebuke? The winds and the seas. You see, when you have little faith, God rebukes your fear. Praise God. You're afraid of something? You have little faith? God doesn't rebuke you. He rebukes the fear that you had. It removes it from your life. No, you guys are just, no one, this is a hard crowd this morning, right? This is good stuff. When you're surrounded by chaos, Jesus is able to give you a great calm. Look at Matthew 8:20. Look what he did. He rebukes the winds and the seas, and there was a great calm. Not just an everyday, I'm at peace with life, a great calm. We're talking Buddhist monk meditation, calm here. Great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the seas obey him." Which is why you need to obey the Lord. Here's what you need to do. There's three steps you need to do to make calm out of chaos in your life based on Matthew 8, 23, 27. Number one, look at Matthew 8, verse 23. When he was entered into the ship, Jesus entered the ship, his disciples followed him. You see, Jesus entered the ship first knowing there would be a great tempest, and his disciples followed him in faith. Jesus knows what you're going through and what you will go through. You need to follow him. You follow Jesus, and you'll get calm out of chaos. That's step number one. Follow the Lord, even if it brings chaos in your life. Number two, when there was chaos, the disciples woke him up, and they said, "Lord, save us." You need to pray him to save you when the tempest arises. Is there chaos in your life? Have you prayed and asked God to save you from it? You should. Matthew 8 says, "Lord, save us. We perish." And number three, you sit and watch. You watch God rise up, and you marvel at his wondrous work in your life. That's how, thank you. You know, she didn't say amen, you noticed that. Will the ushers come forward, please? What's missing from my sermon? I quoted the Bible frequently. I used the text. I inspired you, perhaps, with the power of God to overcome the problems in your life. But it was totally out of context. It totally missed the context. The context here is Romans 15, verse 8. Jesus is ministering to the circumcision, confirming the promises to the fathers. Huh? Circumcision? They're in a boat. There's waves. There's a context in the scripture. Okay. Moses was given the law. All right. They traveled through a wilderness. There are things that happened to the nation of Israel before Jesus came. There were scriptures that were written. After that wilderness, they entered the promised land. In that land, you have a nation arise. David and kings are reigning. And you have a part of the Bible that mentions the kings and their reign. And then you know what happens? Ruin. You got to alliterate if you're going to sermonize. You got to alliterate. There's ruin, destruction, and collapse. The nation disobeys the law. And even though they were given prosperity under the kings, they were destroyed from punishment because of disobedience to the law. But then God did what? He restored them. In the time of Nehemiah, if you want to put that in context, it's right there. Nehemiah chapter 8 was when God was restoring Israel to their land, rebuilding the city. They were reading the law in that place particularly because they were renewing their understanding of what the law said they should do. Right? They didn't know what the law said, and they're telling them what they need to do. Now they're back in the city and the land. They just built the temple there. Okay. And then after the restoration, you have, we'll put another hill here with the cross, Jesus who comes. Jesus was prophesied over here. This is what was spoken and prophesied before. This part of your Bible is the fulfillment of what was prophesied. Jesus came to fulfill, as he said many times. Romans 15:8, Paul speaks about Jesus' ministry and said he was a minister to the circumcision, to Israel, to confirm the promises made to the fathers for the truth of God. Jesus came to fulfill these things. What's that to do with a boat? Look at Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, the prophets declared everything Jesus would do, and everything he did was to declare who he was, the Son of God, fulfilling the scriptures. Psalm 107:23. Now, what I'm doing here is giving you an understanding of the Bible. I'm not just trying to use it as a springboard for you just to believe God for something he didn't promise to you. Psalm 107, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the work. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. Jesus was in the boat, but it says here, God's in control of everything. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of troubles. These are people in boats who their souls are in trouble because of the mounting waves. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end, which is a King James language that enters into your vocabulary. I'm at my wit's end. That's from the Bible, King James Bible, actually, right there. So these are people in a boat who, because of the giant waves, are at their wit's end. They can't take it anymore. That's exactly what happened with the disciples in that boat. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. Isn't that what the disciples did? Yeah. Yep. And he brings them out of their distresses. Is that what Jesus did? Yep. Only in this verse, who brings them out of their distresses? Who is it? The Lord. L-O-R-D, the capital L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah God brings them out of their distresses. What happened in Matthew 8? Who did that? Jesus. Oh, God, right? Jesus is Jehovah. He's God. It says, then they cry to the Lord in their trouble. He brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. That is exactly what happened in Matthew chapter 8. The reason why Matthew 8 exists in your Bible is not to give you a pep rally for what God can do in your life, because he's not talking to you in Matthew 8. You're not in a boat with Jesus. You're spiritualizing a metaphor, allegorizing the whole thing. They were in a boat. They were people who were distressed at the circumstances, and Jesus, to prove that he was the Lord, calms the waves. And that's what the disciples learned. They said, they marveled, what kind of manner of man is this? Even the winds and seas obey him. He's the Son of God. He's Jehovah, fulfilling what was promised to the fathers through Abraham as the promisee, but also the prophets and the Psalms and David about what would occur when the Messiah comes, when the Lord comes, right? We need context. Okay. You're not in a boat. If you get on a boat today in the seas, and this is the danger of taking the Bible out of context, because there are people in boats, actual boats. How many sailors and people in boats have prayed to God to calm the waves, and some of them get calm waves, others do not get calm waves, some of them die after praying to calm the waves. What does that mean? Nothing about Jesus and God, folks. Because he didn't say he would calm every wave that you're on. Not in Matthew 8, not in the dispensation. It's missing the context. Usually when you use the context in the scripture, it requires you to take the events and descriptions of what happened literally. You can't allegorize. If you're going to allegorize everything, you can make it fit any context. And you're going to preach what you want to preach using the Bible. But that is not handling the Bible rightly, as 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says, chapter 4. So context is necessary to know what's happening in Scripture. We need to know when Jesus came, he came at a point in time that didn't just begin the church. That's not when the church began. It was to fulfill things that had been spoken before. There's a context there. Jesus comes and he dies. He raises from the dead. He pours out the Holy Ghost on his disciples. And that Holy Ghost changed the world. Now the world's a better place. Nope. What happened? Well, in Acts 7, you see the Holy Ghost leaving Jerusalem. Something was failing. Israel was failing in the beginning of the book of Acts, right? And they were cast out into outside the city, into a wilderness. That's what Hebrews says. But there's hope. that when Christ returns, he'll restore a kingdom to Israel. Right? There's a context to the Bible. When you read the scripture to see what's going on, you have to put it in its context, or you won't know how God's relating to people or people should relate to them, to him. You need a context. This is why we draw charts one way, and this is why we spend so much time reading scripture and describing who is speaking and to whom and for what reason, because we're taking the Bible literally, trying to understand it in its context. Because you can't take something out of context and claim that God is still on your side. That's not going to happen. He wrote this book, not the one you're trying to create. So the Bible is missing from some places, but if you're using the Bible, many people use the Bible and out of context. That's a very popular way to use the scripture and sermonize. There's also missing the big picture. There are churches who, when I say preach the Bible in context, they say, amen, yes, and we're a Bible-teaching church. We teach the Bible in its context. There are things the Bible is not talking to you, things that are talking to you. Some would call this dispensational progressive revelation understanding, and this is a good step forward. But there's something else also missing from many churches in their sermons, which is the big picture. Amen. Now, I have a giant whiteboard here to draw a big picture because the Bible's a big book. If I'm teaching what God's doing back here, at the time back here, you don't need this. You don't need this. Adam tells his wife, at least he should have, don't eat that tree. That's it. What about walking after the Spirit? What are you talking about? You know, what about prophecy? What are you talking about? Don't eat that tree lest you die, right? Same with Abraham. Like, what's the sermons about all year? Well, God promised we'd have a seed. What about the law? There's no law given. What about Israel? There's no Israel given. There's no Messiah. He promised to have a son. Him and his wife are home going. He said, we'll get pregnant. Befuddled as they were, right? So there's not much. But when you have all scripture, when you have all the law and the prophets and the Psalms, it starts to get confusing, folks. That's why Jesus said, when he came, I came to fulfill what the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Jesus, what are you talking about? The law, Psalms, and the prophets. Like, I'm still working on Genesis, you know. There's a lot of scripture there that God had given. And you say, well, how can they not understand? You were still studying scripture. There's a lot of words. You know, Jeremiah is the second longest book in the Bible by 50 words. That's a long book. Have any of you ever studied Jeremiah verse by verse, word for word? Be honest now. You're in church. That's a long book, Jeremiah. Psalms is long, too. But at least Psalms breaks it up more often. That's a big book. It's confusing to understand everything. And thus, there's a need for, even in the Old Testament Israel, synagogues where they'd open the scrolls and they would communicate the word and there'd be teachers and rabbis and things like that to help people understand either what to do under the law or what it meant. And what to do then was more important because if they didn't do it, God would curse them. If they did it, they'd bless them. So to understand the prophets was secondary to doing the law. You understand? But the prophets themselves, I mean, that's complicated. Prophecy, what's happened, what's not happened. What is that meaning? Even today, we struggle with some of the prophecy. It's not easy. Jesus came to reveal a lot of that prophecy and what that meant, to fulfill it, to communicate to us. Well, now we have more things to study. We have a whole field of theological study now, studying scripture. Which is why many Christians just back off and say, you know what, I'm done with this. This is a big book. I'll trust that guy. We pay him to study the Bible every day, you know. And so when the guy comes, if I got a fresh word this week that God laid it on my heart, they're going, okay. Yeah, what's it? Let's hear it. See, this is part of the issue. Ideally, I know it's not ideal, but you should be familiar with the text when someone is preaching it to you so that when they're using the text out of context, or not quoting the text properly, you're going, because the text is what's important. This is the word of God. That's it. Missing the big picture. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 11. When you miss the big picture, you're also using the Bible out of context, but it's not simply the immediate context. You'll hear it sometimes in sermons, and it's a good thing, better than not, where they'll quote a verse, and then they'll read around the verse. Awesome. Do that. But if you don't know where it fits in the historical biblical revelation and what God's been doing, then you're missing something in understanding the Word of God. Jeremiah 29:11, which is a bookmark passage, folks. Many of you probably know it by heart, at least in the NIV version, which is, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. You see how that can fit into a lot of modern sermonizing when it's about you Jeremiah 29:11 in the King James says a little different. It's less useful for that end. It says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. An expected end. That's a little different than prosper and hope, right? But use the verse, you know, that's a good verse. Even I read it now, I was like, that's great. God knows what he's doing. And he has a purpose that he's going to fulfill to these people in the book of Jeremiah. And yet, what does the context teach? If you just read the verse before and after, you learn in verse 10, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, already I've lost you. 70 years? Babylon? What are you talking about? Right? I'm in Indiana. I'm talking about next week. You know, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, this is God talking, and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. Place, what place? You see, you're missing something in the big picture. The place is Jerusalem and Israel. You only know that if you would know the law and the prophets and the promises. You have to know scripture before, the big picture. Babylon, what do you mean? Why are they in Babylon? You only know that if you know the big picture. If you know that they were in Israel and Jerusalem reigning as God's nation until they broke the law, and then God brought Babylon according to the law covenant to come and bring them captive to their own land. Right? That's big picture stuff. So Israel's taken captive to Babylon because they broke the law of God, which they were supposed to keep. But that same law also said that if you're in other countries like that because of my punishment and you confess your sin and pray to me, I will hear your prayers and bring you back. Thus Nehemiah is preaching that. Nehemiah 1:8. Okay. Now, seeing a picture of the Bible from beginning to end, though it may seem complicated, is not as complicated as studying the whole scripture. We do this multiple times a year to give you a big picture, sort of grain in your mind what the overarching story is in the Bible. That's the common word people use today, story, to describe what God has been doing in the world, which doesn't always include you, amen, right? But this is what God's been doing and what he plans to fulfill in his purpose. When you open the Bible, you got to know the context. Jeremiah 29 is right here, right on the verge of ruin. Jeremiah is before the restoration, before Israel fell, but they're right there getting ready to fall, and Jeremiah was that prophet. He was the weeping prophet for that reason. He was a prophet to Israel at the time in which God would destroy Israel. His whole ministry was prophesying to a nation that was going to be destroyed. Wow. Like, what hope did he have? Well, in his life, if he's looking only at his life, not very much. Remember the whole pit situation? Some of you are going, what? Read Jeremiah, he was thrown in the pit, right? Wasn't good for him. He wrote Lamentations as well. God, use me to communicate your word. Okay, Lamentations. What? No, no. Give me something more joyful, praiseworthy, like a psalm. Yes, make me a singer. Right? Lamentations. How about that for a song? Five, those chapters there are a very interesting study. But Jeremiah 29, the hope that he had was more distant. Okay, it was after 70 years. Jeremiah's like, I'm dead. I'm dead. Yep. Because you in your life, Jeremiah, isn't the only thing God's doing. Amen. He's doing something bigger, big picture. Right? If all of our sermons are about you and your short time in this life, you're going to miss the big picture. Right. If you don't teach the Bible in context, you're going to miss the big picture. Even if you teach the immediate context, take the Bible literally, but you don't know what God has been doing and what he is doing, what he will be doing, you're missing the big picture. Okay, and so you see how this is important. You are not the point. Remember I said before, sermons should not have the objective of pleasing you, appealing to you, inspiring you, and I hope you felt a little conflict in yourself going, I don't know, Justin, I can make an argument. Hope you're seeing now that it's not about you. Jeremiah 29:11, not about you. God's purpose, not about you. It's about him and what he's doing. And namely, if you want to make the Bible about anybody, it's going to be about Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. But it's not about you. God has a purpose and a will. And what the idea of preachers and teachers and sermons are is to explain that will to you. Now, again, this is where it gets into missing the big picture, because you can sermonize all you want from the Bible, using the Bible in certain contexts, about God having a will for you and not knowing what it is. But we now know in this dispensation clearly what the will of God is, and we can see what God's will has been from the beginning to the end. Paul says it was given to him to fulfill the word of God. And so we can know the will of God from Scripture, and that should be the subject of sermons, to explain the will of God. And when sermons are not explaining it, but are only teasing you with it, Want a little God clickbait? You watch it for 15 minutes. They haven't heard it yet. Right? Why not? It's very simple. All men be saved, come to knowledge of the truth. This is the will of God. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God concerning you. Your saving fornication, your sanctification is the will of God. It says it black and white, that phrase, the will of God. But it's not just those verses. Like, the will of God for you is to be his minister.
Amen.
Oh, God hasn't called me to that. Yes, he has. Have you read the text? That's the explanation that sermon is supposed to do. When you have a presupposition that's wrong, the scriptures are supposed to be taught to you saying this is what it says, that we are all equal members of the body, and the body of Christ is supposed to minister reconciliation and grace to the world. Now the next question follows, well, how do I do that? What's grace and reconciliation? More explanations needed. See, this is the point of sermons. But when you miss all that, you don't get understanding. You never get to a point where, now I get it. Then what are we doing in sermons? We're making you feel a little better about yourself, helping to get you to believe in God one more week, right? You know, the baseline in Scripture is not just getting you to believe in God or believe in Jesus. It's like more than that. It's getting you to understand his purpose and be involved in his will.
Amen.
Which requires in that a change of your own. That takes some work in itself. And so charts, like I said, we draw 5 or 6 of them a year, and we draw many other smaller ones in our lessons as we teach here, serve the function of explaining to you what's going on. That's what they do. You can learn interesting things when you draw charts and look at the Bible in a big picture, step back a little bit and see the whole forest. Like here, you see a man. And then after that, you see a fall, right? Literally, fall into sin. There's a flood, which is punishment. After a fall comes the punishment, comes the judgment. But then you have this coming back when he pulls out a man and gives a promise and a hope of a coming seed and a savior. You see a man, Moses. He actually climbs a mountain. He parts the waters. God's intervention to bring out a man, right? Gives them the law. What happens after that? A fall. The wilderness. You read Numbers in that wilderness period in the book of Numbers. They're failing left and right. They're breaking the law. But what's the hope? Is that they have a promised land. And the end of that story in Numbers is they walk into the land. Well, good for that generation, promised land. But that generation wasn't the generation that started. Then you have a man that God raises up supernaturally, David. You see a repeat pattern here. You don't get this without the big picture. You have David, a man that God chose, an anointed one. Right? A Messiah, in a sense. Made him king, a righteous king. Unlike Saul, who didn't obey, David was obedient until he sinned. But you have this king. You have his son Solomon. And then what happens after Solomon? The list of kings in Israel goes down very quickly as far as their righteousness and holiness. And the nation itself is brought to ruin, because when a righteous king is in charge, the people rejoice, but an unrighteous king, the nation's destroyed. That's the Proverbs taught. So Solomon writes all these Proverbs talking about how to operate a kingdom and a government and the law. The nation was left in ruin. They fell. The nation fell. But God had promised a restoration. Going back to Abraham and Adam and Moses and David, there was a promise of restoration of a kingdom. And Isaiah, the prophets all talk about restoring Israel's kingdom and the coming of the final Savior. Savior, 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 right? A final Savior, like the last one. Supernaturally rings up a man, Jesus, God in the flesh. Okay? Here he is ministering. Oh, he's going to have the greatest ministry ever. Dies 3 years later. I call that a fall in the sense of the world, right? But what happened after the fall? He rose from the dead. Victory! Are we seeing a pattern here? Something that's picturing how God's going to operate in the world. He sends the Holy Ghost down to Israel at Pentecost. Men of Israel. What do they do with the Holy Ghost? They reject it. They stone him. Acts 7, they stone Stephen filled with the Holy Ghost. Israel fell. What's the hope for Israel? When Christ returns. Acts 3, Peter says, when Christ returns in the time of restitution of all things, repent so that you can be forgiven of your sins over here. The next thing up, fulfill everything, as he's fulfilling everything, is that kingdom. That's what's left to fulfill. But until then, they're outside the city, been kicked out of the city. Hebrews is about that. All the book of Hebrews is about the remnant of Israel who have the Holy Ghost, who have been kicked out of the city, and thus can't have the kingdom in their land. They're out of 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 their land. Interesting. You only see this with the big picture, right? A man, a fall, back into the land. A man, a fall, back. Man, fall, back. Man. What's going on now? Are we in the wilderness? Are we a people like Hebrews, wandering, waiting for the kingdom to come? Are we preaching the kingdom now? Oh, then you read Paul. This is the final thing people miss in their sermons.
Amen.
You see the big picture even. Go, oh, yeah, God does amazing things. He works in patterns and cycles, and he does things. He did it before. He'll do it again. And that's true, according to prophecy, according to what he said. But then suddenly, you read in the rest of your Bible, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, and you see that there's this man, Paul, who Christ appeared to. So he came back here to a man, Paul, who was outside the city, and he gave him information that did not concern anything that was prophesied. Well, if it wasn't prophesied, then it's not needing to be fulfilled. Instead, he says it was, it was a mystery that was hidden in God before the world began, but is now revealed. Say, a mystery of what? A fresh word of the Lord. Ooh, interesting. 2,000 years ago. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul is saved by the grace of God. This man that is now presented as a pattern in 1 Timothy 1:16 by the Lord Jesus Christ is not greater than Jesus. No. He's not greater than David. He's not greater than Moses. In fact, he's not a man on a mountain. He's not a man up high. He's actually a man that's the enemy of Jesus. So a little different kind of man here. Here's the chief of sinners. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Down in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He wasn't faithful to Jesus, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What does Paul teach about how Christ saved sinners? That he saved them by bringing them back from the darkness and the wilderness, bringing them back from the valley of the shadow of death into the living waters of a kingdom? No, he said he came to save sinners by his death. Death, that's like the downfall of Jesus' ministry. Yes. So Paul says the mystery is you thought that God was going to succeed in the mountaintops and that men needed help in the valleys, but then God said, guess what? In the worst times, that's what I'm using to save you. Now I'm preaching again, aren't I? Jesus, by the cross, that's the key to save everybody. Amen. When there is no land, there is no Israel, there is no covenant yet being operated. No Israel covenant land? That's a mystery, folks. How can you get saved without that stuff? How can you be saved without the presence of a king and a kingdom and they're operating according to the law of Moses inside their land? Well, you're not Israel. There's something new happening. Paul says that. Amen. He says, if a man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He says in verse 16 that Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. To him first, Jesus Christ showed forth this longsuffering, this grace. To Paul first, this grace was shown that while I was yet a sinner, Christ appeared and said he chose me and appointed me and he saved me by his grace, saving a wretch like Paul as a pattern to save a wretch like you. Every time before when men were wretches, God gave them up. Here, God says, you can be saved. And we are, and he was. Paul now says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, when communicating the truth of the mystery of God's grace and of the new creature, the body of Christ, which is not Israel, doesn't have a promised land on this earth, is a heavenly people. That's why I drew a circle here. It's separate from this whole earthly program. Okay, what he says is make sure when you teach in church that you teach no other doctrine. He says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. What were they teaching? What was the other doctrine they were teaching? He says, some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the, let's draw it out here, law. They desire to be teachers of the law. Paul says, you're not under law, right? Teach no other doctrine than what God is doing today, according to the dispensation of his grace, has revealed his will today, which was kept secret since the world began. If you don't know the pattern, then how can sermons use the scripture to give you understanding of who you are if we don't even know what our pattern is? And people will say, well, Jesus is our pattern. Jesus how? In his earthly ministry to Israel, Jesus as the king, Jesus as the lawgiver, Jesus as the seed of Adam. Jesus how? Or Jesus on the cross, resurrected from the dead, the head of the body. Amen. Many people say, well, this is just different allegories of the same Jesus. It is the same Jesus. But the way you teach him matters, because how are you to pattern yourself? How are we to explain, get understanding of how you should think of yourself, how God has made you? Paul says, I'm the pattern. Right? Meaning, he was a sinner saved by grace through Jesus Christ. But in 1 Peter 2:9, if you miss the pattern, you miss the apostle, miss the place where you're at in the big picture, you got to know the big picture. If you miss where you're at, and just to make it clear, you are here. If you miss where you're at and what your pattern is supposed to be in the scripture, then you'll start taking your pattern from somewhere else. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you see an example of this. You are a chosen generation, the Apostle Peter says, to the remnant of Israel scattered outside of Jerusalem. Where's Peter talking? To these people, right here, little flock of Israel. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people that should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into marvelous light. If you think this is the pattern, then you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So what we've been talking about the last few weeks about things you see in churches about not having priests. Well, apparently you are a priest now. There's not nations in the land. Well, apparently you are a nation now. Peter talks about sacrifices and sanctuaries and things like that. If you don't know your pattern or your place, you'll get the pattern from the wrong place. Yeah. That's a problem for your growth and walk. 1 Corinthians 12:17, Paul says, you are all members of the body. In particular, you're members of his body. So if you don't know the pattern, you don't know who is the church following. If you don't know your place in the scripture, then you don't know what God is doing today. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul says that the dispensation of the grace of God was given to him to you word. To who word? To the Ephesians. Yeah, but who are these Ephesians? Jews, Gentiles, members of the body. He's not talking to these guys back here. He's not talking to these guys here or these guys here. He's talking to people who never had a promised covenant with God, who are not the nation of Israel. And Ephesians teaches you don't need to be Israel. You're a new man. But it says now the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of promise in Christ by the gospel. There were Gentiles, which were defined as those who were not Israel, of whom God did not work among until here. So there's understanding. Who am I? People ask. Well, that's a good question. What does the Bible say? That's more complicated to answer, but there is an answer. Well, what should I do? What is God doing? That's a good question. It's not simply pulling a text out of context to teach you a pretext. It's looking at the scriptures saying, what is God doing? He was fulfilling prophecy, but now he's revealing a mystery. And that revealed in scripture in Paul's epistles. Ephesians 3, verse 9, Paul says, we're to make all men see that he was to make all men see, and Paul's the pattern, we are too, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things with Jesus Christ. The fact that people don't know that verse exists, that you don't hear every church in town saying we need to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery, means they've missed the pattern, folks. They've missed what God is doing. They're trying to bring in the kingdom. They're trying to restore something that was lost in your physical circumstances, right? They're trying to give you promises and a hope of a better land that you're currently not in because you're in the wilderness and God's going to bring you out of that one day, right? They're not preaching who you are in Christ. So they've missed it. Sermons are important. Amen. We need to reconsider what's being said and why. Understanding is necessary for sermons, and it's necessary for us to operate in this dispensation. It's the same thing. In this dispensation, where we have a complete Bible that God's given to us, in this dispensation where God's operating by grace, which are things given to us, spiritual things given to us, received by faith, not by sight, we need to understand. We need sermons, amen, teaching, preaching, to explain the Bible and understand to each other. Not just from a pulpit, like to each, we need understanding abounding. Look at 1 Corinthians. Let me show you here. Sometimes people who don't speak in tongues in their churches avoid 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but you don't have to, folks, because the point of 1 Corinthians 14 is Make sure you give understanding in the church.
Amen.
And if that's what's happening, then the tongues isn't the issue, folks. Because everyone really knows that when you speak in tongues, nobody else understands what you're saying. The point of chapter 14 is exactly that. Give understanding. Verse 6 says, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or doctrine? He says, it only profits you if I speak that you understand. That's what he goes on to say in the next six verses. He says, verse 11, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks shall be a barbarian unto me. And so since people who teach themselves don't understand the Bible, they give you things that you will understand that appeal to you and leave you without understanding. He says, even as ye, in verse 12, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. The church should be able to excel at preaching and teaching to each other sermons, discourses on Scripture, giving understanding for the purpose of instruction in what God is doing from the Bible. We need to do that. To do that, you got to have sermons giving the Bible in context, showing the big picture, drawing a chart, and showing people their pattern and their place. Because now, I haven't told you everything in the Scripture, but I've given you some information, haven't I? Yeah. Believe the Bible in its context. Know what God is doing and know what he's doing now, and this is where you're at. So now you can open the Bible and go, okay, Justin said this is where I'm at here, and we're going to read that. Well, do your own study. See if that matches what you read. Right. Now you know how to use the Bible. Mm-hmm. Not understanding in churches, and that is a prevalent thing, folks. It's a prevalent fact that people don't understand when they come out of churches. Mm-hmm. They may love God more. They may have faith today because they heard a sermon that uplifted their soul, but they don't understand the Word of God for themselves, and that is a failure to give proper place to God's Word rightly divided in sermons. Right? So hopefully that was helpful as an example of why we need to rethink the sermon in church, and I hope that fits into our series recently too. Any questions or comments about